Good morning, friends. How good it has been already to sing the truth of the gospel back to the Lord and to sing it to one another and to proclaim it to those that are around us, and we get to continue to worship in truth the study of the Lord's word. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 13. That'll be our text for today. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13. That's on page 996, if you're using the Bibles there in front of you. Nearly everything within us, and I would argue nearly everything around us, is at work trying to convince our hearts that comfort and ease is not only what we need, but that comfort and ease is what we deserve. I think you'd agree with me, we are gluttons for convenience and for safety, and we have great appetite for pleasure. We like things the way we like them our way, and according to our preferences. So when it's cold outside, we wish it was warmer, right? When it's hot, like it has been over the last week and it will be over the week ahead, we long for winter or for fall. When things are busy, we suppose that there's never enough time. When things are slow, we complain about boredom. We often wrestle, at least I do, with hearts that are bent in a direction that lacks contentment. And on a level of deeper significance, when we are sick with disease, we want healing, right? And we want it yesterday. When we're in the midst of conflict, we want either speedy reconciliation or we want avoidance from the other person or party. And when our souls are weighed down with grief and with loss, as is the case for some of your souls this morning in this place, what we long for is a moment's relief. For peace, we want satisfaction to settle in our hearts, just for a moment, just for a bit. All that to say, I think it's a safe statement to make. We don't suffer very well, do we? It does not come naturally to us. When hurt arrives, when pain is present, our natural inclination is to flee, to withdraw, to avoid or run or to pull back. And in some sense, we could come to quick agreement that that's natural for us. For example, if the barbecue burner is hot and I accidentally put my hand on the hot burner, my hand experiences pain and I don't have to go through much deliberation mentally before I withdraw my hand, right? That makes sense. You remove your hand from what is causing it pain because you want the pain to stop, because you prefer painlessness over painfulness. But brothers and sisters, sometimes in life you can't withdraw your hand, can you? And sometimes the pain doesn't stop. And sometimes the reality and the presence of suffering doesn't go away quickly, and sometimes it doesn't go away ever. That's the nature of our text today, the presence and the reality of suffering within the lives of God's people, and how we are to approach that reality with a firm, settled, satisfied hope in Christ. So 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 13, stand with me, if you would, and with joy in our hearts and believing that this is true and this is the revelation of an eternal God to us as his people, we read this. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Father, reluctantly sometimes, but because it is true and because you have revealed it to us, we just confess the reality of suffering in our lives. We wish that it were not so, and yet our perspective, our wishes and desires are so limited and tainted by sin. We are flawed in how we see things. And so we believe that you are good and you are right and you are just and you are righteous in how you orchestrate things. And we believe that even in the midst of suffering and hardship, that you are working to accomplish your good purposes in this world and in the hearts of your children. Give us faith to believe that today, and help us in our unbelief. Father, would the struggling hearts in this place and the suffering souls be comforted through your word? Would you grant us perspective to see your sovereign hand at work? And would you give us hope that outlasts and outpaces this world and looks to the life that is to come? Would you show us that you have purpose to rescue us from suffering? And I pray for those who do not know you in this place that you would show them that Christ is their only hope of rescue. Please do these things and so much more for the glory of your name and for the joy of your people and for the salvation of those who are not yet yours. And we ask it in Christ's sufficient name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. As we jump into verses 10 through 13, the contrast between the life and the doctrine of the false teachers that were present in the church in Ephesus that we saw last week in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and the life and doctrine of Paul and Timothy in today's text, that contrast is front and center from the very beginning of this text. These wicked men who were causing such harm and chaos in Ephesus, they are described, as we saw last week, as being lovers of self and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They are, according to Paul's description, arrogant and abusive and unrighteous and heartless and brutal and slanderous. They prey on the vulnerable. They victimize the weak, all the while trying to appear godly but utterly lacking any hint of God's power. They are, in fact, cowardly, corrupt, and disqualified men full of foolishness, and they are destined for destruction. And so there is a clear line of contrast that's being revealed in chapter 3 with these spiritual wolves on one side, verses 1 through 9, and then Paul and Timothy, verses 10 through 13, on the other. And while undoubtedly it was difficult for Paul to have witnessed the presence and harmful activity of these wolves from a distance, right? He's writing to Timothy from a prison cell in Rome. Timothy is in Ephesus. That had to be hard for Paul to witness. It was not a surprise to him. He had actually said before that this would happen in Ephesus. If you look in Acts 22, as Paul is leaving the church in Ephesus, having established it and invested tremendous time and effort there, he gathers with the Ephesian elders on the seashore, and he says this: "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." This was not a sneak attack that Paul never saw coming. He had predicted this. He had prophesied this. He spoke this according to the Lord's wisdom and the Spirit's revelation. So he knew both the depth and the severity of this threat. So beginning in verse 10 of our text today, the difference between these false leaders and who and what Timothy was supposed to be and who and what Timothy was supposed to live out, how he was to carry himself, that contrast is drawn sharp. "You, Timothy, however, in contrast to these other men, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra." The difference is extreme. Paul says they are known by these qualities, but Timothy, we are different. You are to be marked by a different set of characteristics, qualities that are rooted in a love for God and a devotion to Christ and to the gospel, not motivated by pleasure or money or self. Paul says that he himself has faithfully embodied these traits in his ministry, and that Timothy has followed in those steps. And thus, the distinction is clear between Paul and Timothy and these false leaders, and that distinction must remain clear. And in many ways, I think it's right for us to acknowledge this list that he puts there in verses 10 and 11. It's not arbitrary. These are not random attributes that he mentions. Instead, they are intentional traits that Paul selects under the leadership of the Spirit to further make his point. They, the false teachers, lack self-control, but you have seen my patience. Do you see the contrast there? They are proud and reckless, but Timothy, my ministry has been marked by love and steadfastness. They are brutal and unappeasable, but you have witnessed my conduct. And this line of distinction really culminates in the fact that while these false teachers have demonstrated a love for self and a love for money and a hunger for pleasure over and above their hunger and affection for God, Paul has walked a path that has been riddled by hardship, all for the cause of Christ, all motivated out of love for the gospel and the name of Jesus being exalted. And he speaks of my persecutions and my sufferings that happened to me. Now, it might seem odd to us. I think for most people, when you first read this, it strikes us as a bit different that Paul would say, these other men have clearly forsaken Christ, Timothy. And so the solution is that the answer is for you to follow my example. Look to me, my, over and over again. That may land on our hearts as a bit arrogant or a self-aggrandizing, but this isn't inconsistent with the apostles' teaching elsewhere. He says this kind of stuff quite often. Just a couple of examples. You see the my over and over again, and we think that's out of left field a bit, but look at what he says to the church in Philippi. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So there are those who are enemies of the cross of Jesus. Don't imitate them, imitate me. Follow my example. Even more simply and directly, he says to the church in Corinth, be imitators of me. But that second part is so critical, not because of me, as I am of Christ. I think that really gets to the heart of Paul in saying these things. What is he trying to communicate to Timothy? Paul's not lifting or exalting himself above Christ, nor is he seeking to push aside the work of Christ and replace it with his own efforts. Paul is simply saying, Timothy, you have a choice before you. You have a very clear, distinct set of options to consider, options that are embodied by men, options that are pictured in the examples that are before you. One is marked by a love of self and a love of pleasure and a pursuit of money, a forsaking of the gospel for the things of this world. The other example is marked by scars and by wounds after years of suffering for the gospel, persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. So Timothy, back to the my, Timothy, consider your options carefully, for these examples lead you in completely different directions. That seems to be the message that Paul is trying to communicate by drawing Timothy's attention to Paul's example. And it's not a coincidence, church, that he would draw out, Paul would, these three locations, these three situations of specific trial from his past. There are many sufferings that Paul could have referenced, but he seems to highlight these, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, because they took place in the area where Timothy grew up. And possibly Timothy may have witnessed the sufferings of Paul that occurred in these locations. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. That's where we get a biblical picture of what took place in these places. And if you're using the Bibles there in front of you, it's on page 923. I just want to do a brief survey here. We mentioned this when we started this series in 2 Timothy, but it's good to be reminded. So this is the first time that Paul visits this region, these locations. He has not met Timothy up to this point. As best we can tell, Timothy is not even a follower of Christ at this point. That's a good assumption because the gospel of Jesus had not come to this location yet. But look at verses 3 through 7 of Acts 14. Speaking of Paul and his group, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews and their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they, Paul and his group, learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So they first come to this region. They are chased out of town under threat of death. We're going to stone you. They find out, and they leave. Look at verses 8 through 12. They've gone to Lystra. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So they start to worship them as false gods. And Paul and Barnabas say, no, that's blasphemous. That's idolatrous. Don't do that. Then look down to verses 19 through 22. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Many theologians would say that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So in this location, he is actually stoned to the point where they throw rocks against his body and against his skull, so they assume he's dead. Some would say that he was dead, and God miraculously resurrected him. But then they go back, right? They go back to all the places they have been chased out of under threat of death, and what is their message they are proclaiming to these first believers? After their lives have nearly been snuffed out, they say, "Be strengthened, don't be discouraged. This is going to happen. You see this scar right here? See these wounds on my back? This is normal." From the very beginning of the church, this is the proclamation of the apostles. Is it suffering for the cause of Christ and for the purpose of the gospel is normative. It's not odd. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Really, that actually sounds like a summary statement of Paul's second letter to Timothy. Be strengthened, brother, in the face of suffering. And so all of this, Acts 14, takes place during Paul's first visit to this region. And then the next time that he comes to this region, we read of it in Acts chapter 16. And that's the first time that we are introduced to this young man named Timothy. So skip forward a couple pages, Acts 16, verses 1 through 2. We can presume, I think safely, that Timothy came to faith in Christ as a result of Paul's initial mission trip to that area, and possibly because Timothy observed with his eyes or heard with his ears of Paul's suffering. Acts 16, 1 and 2. Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was also a believer. But his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. So I'm trying to paint a picture for us here in order to put some flesh on this text back in 2 Timothy 3. Timothy, verses 1 through 9 of 2 Timothy 3. Your opponents are known for these things. But you, Paul says, you know me. You've served with me. You followed me for a long time. You have watched my life. You have listened to my teaching. You have observed my conduct. In fact, you've been there probably from the very beginning, young Timothy, when my life was on the line in your hometown. So Timothy, you know that suffering, you know persecutions are always part of gospel ministry. They've been a part of mine. And young friend, they will be a part of yours. Do not count this as an odd thing. And don't forget or ignore this reality. And then Paul just begins to give voice, not just to his personal experience of persecution, but also to a larger theology of suffering and what he believes about hardship. And this is so helpful. This is such a powerful text. And speaking of his opposition and his persecutions suffered in Acts 14, he says, "Which persecutions I endured Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is so much here. Let's take this in some smaller sections. Let's start with those two underlined statements at the end of verse 11. Paul begins by making two separate but complementary statements that I think must be read together in order to understand either one of them rightly. Persecutions which I endured, we just read about that. Yet from them all, from all of my persecutions, the Lord has rescued me. Church, if you only take the second half of that statement and read it in isolation from the first half or in isolation from the surrounding text, you would come to a horribly wrong conclusion about suffering in the life of believers. Yet from them all my persecutions, the Lord rescued me. Remember, we began a few moments ago with a brief discussion of how we don't usually suffer well. Our comfort-hungry hearts want the end of verse 11 to mean the Lord has pledged to remove us from all suffering and hardship. He's going to rescue us. But somewhere in the promises of God purchased by Jesus and secured in the gospel is the assurance that we won't have to hurt any longer. That in this life, as followers of Jesus, we will be immune from suffering, from loss, from grief, etc. Can we just be honest with one another? It would be really nice if the Bible said that. I would like it if Scripture said, Dustin, you follow Jesus, you will never weep again. You'll never hurt again. You'll never be disappointed again. You'll never lose again. I would love if that were the truth here on earth. And it is such an appealing notion to our pleasure-hungry hearts that God might spare us from anything that's hard in this life. But we want that so deeply. What has happened is so much lying and falsehood has taken place. That there are entire so-called Christian ministries and TV empires and book distributors that have been built around this falsehood. The falsehood that God's highest aim for your life is that you would be wealthy and you would be healthy and you would be comfortable and you would always be at ease. After all, why would a good God want anything else for you as his child than that? There is a falsehood out there that says the sign of God's gospel favor upon your life is seen most clearly in the balance of your checkbook or which model of car is parked in your driveway. You know what I'm talking about, right? Prosperity preachers, and they're everywhere, and they shamelessly stand before crowd or camera, and they preach with all their strength. If you're in debt and you can't pay the bills, then the answer isn't to be fiscally responsible. The answer is give away the money you have so that God can witness your faith, and then he'll give you more back. Just plant a seed, right? You ever just want to reach through the screen and punch somebody in the throat and say, stop lying to God's people? It's false. Or if you're sick and you just can't ever seem to get or stay healthy, then the problem is you don't have enough faith, because God would never want you to be sick. So just trust more and believe more. And pray more, and after all, be sure to demonstrate that belief and trust with your checkbook and donate to the crazy guy with the bad hair and the poorly fitting suit on the screen so that God won't have any doubt about how much you love him. It's ridiculous. It is fraudulent. It's a pyramid scheme. It's satanic, and I hope we see that. I grieve, church. I may offend somebody. I'm going to say it. I grieve when I go into homes and I see TBN on people's TV. Don't watch that garbage. The vast majority of people on that channel are hucksters, and they will face God one day. Now, there may be some folks who are subsidized and they get a show on there, and there may be some good preachers on there. The vast majority of folks on that channel, don't listen to them. They are speaking this lie of prosperity gospel to your hearts. And it's poison, and it's everywhere. And so many are deceived in this country and around the world by that false teaching. And those false teachers use passages like this to prop up their schemes. After all, God says in his word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last half of verse 11, that he rescued Paul from all his hardships. That means if you have the faith of Paul, he'll rescue you from all your hardships as well. And I say, it doesn't mean that. How can it mean that? Read the word. Look at the text. To be rescued from persecutions can't mean that we miss persecutions, because Paul, right before that, says he endured all his persecutions. Look at what God says in his word. You can't pick and choose. Paul says he endured them. He got up after being hit in the head with rocks. And he kept going to villages and towns and cities to preach the good news of Jesus, even at great risk to his personal health and life. Even though on a regular basis he was opposed and abused and resisted church, it is a foolish proposition that lacks any biblical warrant to say or to teach or to believe that hardship will not be part of the lives of those who follow Christ. It is wrong to say that God's highest agenda for his blood-bought children is that you would be financially prosperous and physically healthy for 75 to 80 years here on earth. He has way better promises for you than that. We may wish that we could expect that from God, but God's word simply will not allow it. Paul himself says to the church in Philippi, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Granted to you, not just salvation, but suffering. Jesus is abundantly clear on this point. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The Apostle John says, "Do not be surprised, brothers. Do not be shocked, sisters, that the world hates you." You cannot say that you've read the word of God with integrity and come to the honest conclusion that God's highest desire for the lives of his children is health, wealth, and ease. It's just not in the text. And thinking about 2 Timothy 3 as a whole, if that proves to be your highest desire, health, wealth, ease, if that's what you're after in a relationship with God, then are you not demonstrating the same wicked heart condition as these false teachers who were lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure more than they love God? If you let go of God when he doesn't give you what you think you deserve, then you don't love God, you love what you think you deserve. He's not some vending machine that you put in a few worship songs and he gives you an easy week. So God's rescue of Paul in the midst of his suffering has to mean something else than shielding Paul from all suffering. And yet it's there. Paul says, "God rescued me. He rescued me from it all." So what does that mean from the text? Well, I think we can say at least three very specific things about God's rescue of Paul. Number one, Paul was rescued in that he had not yet died in any of his sufferings. I mean, that's patently obvious. He's writing this, so he's not dead yet. Even though he had been stoned to the point of death, even though he had been shipwrecked and snake-bitten and beaten and imprisoned, even though his enemies had put out a price for a hitman on his head, Paul is still alive. So God had sovereignly preserved and rescued Paul up to that point. He had spared his life. And so Paul could say, "God has rescued me from all my persecutions." Paul was rescued in that he didn't deny Christ in his persecutions and sufferings. He says it clearly in the first half of verse 11. "I endured. I persevered." He hadn't left the ministry. He hadn't abandoned his post. There was no hint of Paul saying, "I'm done with this whole Jesus thing. It's not worth it. The price is too high. The pain is too much." Paul endured, and he endured. Why? Because Paul was a really strong guy? No, he endured because God had filled him with endurance. God had caused him by faith to persevere. And God had rescued him from the very real threat of giving up and walking away. Remember earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of firsthand experience he has with with fellow followers of Christ, supposedly, who had left, who had forsaken. Times were hard and the pressure was on God's people and they bolted. So Paul knew what it looked like when somebody said, I'm in it for the long haul. I love Jesus more than anything else. Well, things are really hard. I'll see you later. He had witnessed that. He had felt it. He had watched it. And he had been rescued from that happening to him. And then thirdly, I think that we can say God had rescued Paul, and that Paul's hope wasn't in how things would ultimately turn out in this world. His hope was not in this place. He says, I've endured persecutions and sufferings, and the Lord has rescued me from them all. But we also know that Paul writes this from where? From a death row prison cell in Rome. He writes this from a place that he knew he would never get out of. His head would be removed from his shoulders. Ultimately, Paul would give his life for the cause of Christ and for the purpose of the gospel. So does that mean that God's rescue plan for Paul was limited in some way? Was it only a hope that he could cling to in this life, but that hope had an expiration date on it? Well, to answer that, let's just listen to Paul. Look at what he says at the very end of this letter. The Lord will rescue me. Uses the same word. From every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knew he was going to die. Death was imminent. He was certain. He knew he would be rescued. Rescue was certain. How do we justify those two things? How do we reconcile them? It is because, in an ultimate eternal sense, his physical earthly death did not compromise his eternal rescue. He was looking to the kingdom that was to come. That's what he says right there, right? I'm going to be delivered safely. I'll be rescued into the heavenly kingdom. It is believed that Paul was beheaded in Rome during the height of Nero's persecution around the year 65 AD, and that Paul himself was around 65 years old. And so some would say Paul was rescued by God for about 65 years and then God let him down. But we would say Paul is being rescued today, right? Right now he is experiencing rescue. And 65 billion years from now, he will be being rescued by Jesus Christ from the penalty of his sin as he rejoices before the Savior's throne in this eternal heavenly kingdom. Brothers and sisters, that was Paul's perspective. That was his hope as he faced the reality of hardship in life and as he sought to encourage young Timothy in the face of that same hardship. And it's from that hope that we find the foundation for what are two verses at the end of this text that are hard. We should just own that. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not might be, but will be. Not if, but when. So persecution on one hand, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So will suffering and hardship be part of the lives of those who follow Christ? Scripture says yes. We may wish it said no, but it doesn't. Should we expect anything different or be surprised when the world opposes us and things are hard? No, you shouldn't be surprised. Church, don't ever feel too at home in this world. This is not your home. There's something better that awaits us in Christ. You should feel out of place in this world. Scripture says you are an alien, you're an outsider. You're a sojourner who's just traveling through for a period of time. And that your citizenship is not in this place, not in this country, not of this world, but elsewhere. So we shouldn't be surprised that Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're outsiders. And will this broken world only continue to digress and decline and get worse? Yes, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So how do we handle sobering realities like that? Expect it to be hard? Yay. And it's not ever going to get any better. What do we do with that? How do we live with faith and hope under that cloud that Scripture puts there in this world? I would propose we join with Paul in trusting in the rescue promised by the Lord, a rescue that will last and will be sustained for all of eternity. And then in light of that eternal rescue, that promise, we trace that back to today and we do what Paul did. We endure. And we endure. And we endure. Etc., etc., etc. And there's much that could be said about endurance in the Christian life, but in the time we have left, let me just speak to endurance by asking a single question and pointing to a single passage. What does endurance look like? Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. What does Christian endurance look like? As you face suffering, as you are up against hardship, as this culture of ours and the world at large becomes increasingly hostile toward those who trust in Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, writing to believers who are in the midst of hostility, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So our call is to endure over the long haul on this path that is before us. How do we do that? Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So we have someone who has already shown us what endurance looks like, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider the one who has previously endured well, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It doesn't say you'll get out of suffering. It says bear up well underneath the temptation to be weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So again, there's a month's worth of sermons in this text. I would say briefly from this passage, endurance looks like looking to Jesus and considering Jesus and remembering Jesus and clinging to Jesus no matter what, even if you shed your blood. Endurance is a settled focus upon Christ and a growing satisfaction in Christ. Say that again. Endurance looks like a settled focus upon Christ and a growing satisfaction in Christ, even in the midst of a sinful world, even in the midst of a life that is marked by weightiness and burdens, even in the midst of a place that is filled with individuals and situations that are sinful and hostile. To endure means you don't take your eyes off of Christ. To endure means you do not shift your affection or your allegiance elsewhere. And certainly more could be said about endurance, but I find that to be a helpful definition. I'm not looking elsewhere. I'm not loving elsewhere. Christian endurance is a sustained valuing of Christ, irrespective of situation, circumstance, or opposition. So I would just ask you as we close, how's that going in your heart? Where is your focus? Where's your hope? Where's your love? Money? Pleasure? Self? Or the Savior? Some among us this morning have lost loved ones previously. Suffering is fresh and raw, and you are hurting. Some among us will lose loved ones. It's just a matter of time. Some among us are struggling with grave illness, cancer, disease, heart attacks, strokes. Some among us right now are infected with those same things. We just don't know it yet. Some among us will face those things in the week or month or year ahead. We just have no idea. Some among us are faced with broken relationships and fractured families and the divide and the pain from that brokenness just seems to grow and expand as time goes by. Others right now suppose that everything is fine, but soon it will fall apart and you just are not aware that it's around the corner. Some in this place are facing tremendous temptation to look elsewhere other than Christ. Some right now think, I've got it made. Jesus is at the center of my life. And you have no idea tomorrow you will be tempted in fresh and powerful ways by the enemy. The hurt and the burden, it's present just in the lives of those that are here this morning. It is broad. It is deep. It's never if, church. It's always when. And it's always how bad. That's the promise of Scripture. And yet, what is our call? Endure. How? By looking to Christ when we are tempted to look elsewhere. How? By considering Christ when we are enticed to place value on something or someone else. The Lord will rescue his people. If you have endured to this point, just like Wes read earlier from that statement of faith, God has caused you to persevere to this point. He has rescued you to this day. And if you are his, he will protect you until eternity begins. And once eternity begins, you will experience the fullness of joy in Christ forever. That is our hope. And on that day when we see Christ face to face, we will not regret having treasured Christ above all else. We will not regret having said no to love of self, having said no to love of money, having said no to love of pleasure. You will not regret that. So may God help us endure today, strengthen us today as we look forward to that day to come. So Father, we are weak and flawed and struggling and sinful individuals. And yet, if we are in Christ, we are made new. And our identity is not as sinners anymore, but as blood-bought sons and daughters. This is an amazing truth. We look forward to the day when we will know and experience that in its fullness. And yet we also acknowledge with your word today that this place is broken and our hearts are struggling. And this is not our home. So show us, Father, what it looks like to look to Christ and to consider him, to value above all else the one who endured for our joy and then to endure for his glory. Strengthen us afresh. And Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those who are here today who do not know you, that they would see clearly and hear clearly, maybe for the first time, that Jesus is their only hope of rescue. They have no hope apart from him, but he came and he lived a perfect life and he died for the sins of those who trust in him, and he rose again in victory over those sins, over death, over hell, over Satan. And that as they look to him in faith, not trusting in themselves, but looking to him, considering him, valuing him, they can be saved. Oh, Father, rescue souls today for your glory and for their joy. And we ask this in Christ's rescuing name. Amen.